We are beginning Matthew chapter 9 this morning. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for your word, which here in Matthew records for us the perfect righteousness of Christ as he lived it out for us during his earthly ministry and leading up to the cross. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to better appreciate the forgiveness of sins that we have in Christ. We thank you for him. Thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we ask your blessing then upon our time in your word. We pray that your Spirit would take it and work mightily in us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Follow along as I read. It's in your handout here. Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. The same account with some different and additional detail is given for us in the Gospels, the synoptic, other two synoptic Gospels, Mark and Luke, and we'll be looking at those as well. And so listen as we read. Matthew 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And here it is then in Mark's gospel. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And then Luke, again, adding a few more little nuances here as well. It's worth reading with the others. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Well, you see here then that this is a good example of this Bible study method of being sure that you read the parallel accounts in the other synoptic gospels. And you find here that Matthew's account is a briefer one, a shorter one, and that Luke and Mark, for their purposes, each gospel writer has his own theme and nuance of the ministry of Christ. Well, they add more detail than Matthew has for us. Matthew is concerned primarily with Jesus' authority, with his position as king and the nature of the king's kingdom and how he comes and reverses the curse. And so he focuses on those things in his account. Luke gives us more detail. For example, he includes the fact how the paralyzed man's friends removed tiles from the roof to make a hole and then lowered him down into where Jesus was because the crowds were so packed into this house. And apparently it was Jesus' house, or at least the house where he was staying there in Capernaum. And the crowds were so packed there that the man and his friends couldn't even approach Jesus. So we want to draw from all three of these texts to a degree this morning as we look at this account. Now, here's the setting of this extraordinary event. And again, it would have been an incredible thing to see, wouldn't it? Jesus has already performed numbers of powerful divine miracles by this time. And you remember from last week when we looked at the end of chapter 8 that Jesus has just returned from the other side of the Sea of Galilee, kind of over there in Gentile territory, where he had cast out the legion of demons from the two Gadarene demoniacs, as we call them. He casts them out. He comes back to Capernaum, and word gets around the region that this rabbi, this teacher, he is at home, and the people flock there. Mark says, again, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered there. Kind of an understatement, right? Many. So there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Luke tells us in more detail who else was there. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, as you go through the Gospels, and study and follow the earthly ministry of Christ as he's going about preaching. And by the way, when it says he's preaching the word, specifically what he's doing is he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And he's taking the word, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and he's demonstrating and showing that he is the Messiah, he is the king, and that the kingdom of God has come, not in its fullness yet, not in its consummation, but that it has come. And his miracles showing the power of God demonstrate that what he is saying is true, that he is the Son of God. And these miracles demonstrate the nature of the kingdom in that the curse is removed. All of Jesus' miracles, all of them without exception, are examples of how he is removing the curse from this present creation. Because, of course, he will take the curse due us that was pronounced upon Adam and his posterity at the fall, and he will take that curse upon himself. So here's a man who's paralyzed. We're not told how long. You kind of get the impression it might have been even from birth, but he's paralyzed, and that doesn't happen. That's going to happen in the new heavens and the new earth, in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is demonstrating the greatness and the power of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, as he heals this man. Jesus' miracles are not done at just random. It's like, oh yeah, today let me do something cool here. This miracle just to impress the crowds and so forth. That certainly is not the theme then at all. But as you follow the gospel accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry, you find that almost always, 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 his enemies are there. Always. Wherever God's truth, God's presence, God's power, wherever the kingdom of God manifests itself, the kingdom of darkness is going to show up, right? A lot of people think that being a Christian is just tiptoe through the tulips, right? I mean, you're just going to get saved and everything. What a pleasant place we have as a church, and we get together and we say good things about one another, and I hope that we do, and I hope that we do those things. But if that's what people think following Christ is, and that's all that it is, then something's seriously wrong. Anyone who genuinely knows Christ and follows him is going to experience the kingdom of darkness showing up and trying to oppose everything that God is doing. Wherever God's working, the devil's working. Always. And frankly, for all the talk that you might hear among many so-called churches about how they're doing spiritual warfare and, you know, these kinds of things. I really don't think the devil's all that concerned about them at all. You see, because it's only where God's word and Christ, his spirit's genuine presence, where his kingdom really is, that the enemy is going to oppose. Well, here we have it. These bigwigs, the clergy of the day, right, the officers, the big officers of the church, you know, they've come from Jerusalem, and along with other local clergymen, you might say, from neighboring districts and towns, they've all heard, and they're coming to see what was going on. You'll see that as we study the biography of J.C. Ryle. We've seen it as we're studying the biography of Whitfield, where the gospel is truly being preached. Pretty quick, you're going to see these bishops and so forth from the Church of England showing up and working, generally working in opposition. And that's what was going on back here. Was Jesus is there. Here they come. They're sitting right there in the crowd, maybe in the front row. Who knows? But scowls on their face. Jesus is preaching the word, and he's doing it with power. He's doing it in the power of the Spirit and showing from the scriptures in a way that it can't be refuted. And the people are marveling. Remember how the Sermon on the Mount ended at the end of chapter 7, right? The people were just marveling. Jesus, he taught with authority, not like their scribes and Pharisees. He taught with authority. He spoke. The word of God. Well, here then, as he's teaching, here's what happened. Behold, Matthew says, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And for Matthew's purposes, that's all he needs to say at that point, they bring him the paralytic. Mark and Luke want to tell us more about the details. Again, Mark says, they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, right? So in other words, this guy, he is not mobile at all. He's on a bed. That's all he can do. And they're carrying him. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And similarly, parallel, listen to it again, Luke 5, behold, some men who were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Okay, so you try to project yourself back there. It's kind of hard to do, but it is important for us to, let's just stop and think about this for a minute. We've heard this story lots of times. You've probably read it lots of times in the scriptures. And so, oh yeah, that's the account where, you know, they let the guy down through the roof. But really, think about being there. What if you are leading a Bible study in your home and a whole bunch of people are there, all right, and the door is blocked and so on. And here comes these guys, and they're making a hole in your roof, you know? I mean, come on, what would be your reaction? Let alone the fact that they're lowering this guy down. It'd be like, humanly speaking, it'd be like, what do you think? Get those guys off the roof. You're making a hole in my roof? What do you think you're doing? And you're interrupting our Bible study, right? You're making this, you know, get these guys out of here. Jesus' response to them is completely different. It's completely different to that. He commends them. Because what? He sees their faith. And we'll consider that more in a moment. But just like when he cast those demons out of the men in Gadara, and it resulted in the destruction of 2,000 pigs, you know, wiped out these guys' livelihood, Jesus considers the souls of people to be more important than 2,000 pigs or a roof. Okay? Those kinds of things are what he's looking for. He commends them for their faith. When Jesus saw their faith, and he pronounces the forgiveness of sins to the paralytic, I assume that forgiveness of sins goes to his friends then as well. But specifically, he focuses upon the paralytic. Now notice, he doesn't do, firstly, what you would think. Why did these men come? Why did they go to all of this trouble and so on? Well, they wanted Jesus to heal their friend. And they believed in him. They believed that he could. That was their faith. It was a small faith in a sense. It was a small faith. It was about to get a lot bigger. But it was a small faith at this point, limited to they believed he could heal this paralyzed friend, you know. So they had obviously had conversation before. Let's take him to Jesus. Let's take him to this guy. He can heal him. He's doing these miracles. He can heal him. He can make him walk again. Let's go. Let's pick it up. And so off they go. But what does Jesus do first in order of things, right? Well, he deals, as we'll see here, with the greater need. Your sins are forgiven. We should make I think it's important for us to put a question to ourselves here, and you see it in regard to these men's faith. and their zeal, that their faith evidence. In other words, their faith in Christ caused them to do whatever it took to get him there. Right? We got to get him there. We're going to do it one way or another. We are going to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus. And I think the question that popped into my head as I looked at that by way of application to put to myself and to all of us is, are we willing to do whatever it takes to be saved? I mean, and many people are really, they might be playing the Christian game or whatever, but their answer to that question really is, no, I'm not really willing to do whatever it takes. But that's what genuine faith will be evidenced by. Genuine faith is willing to do whatever it takes to be saved. Now you say, well, yeah, but it doesn't really take anything to be saved because we're not saved by works. It's not like I have to do these works and do this penance and whatever, and then I'll be saved, and I'm going to have to go say this many Hail Marys and be willing to do that. But the fact of the matter is that faith, genuine faith, evidences itself in this fruit. It is going to seek out Jesus. We know that an unsaved person can't save themselves. They're blind to the gospel, deaf to the gospel. They cannot do anything to change their heart to be born again and be saved and this kind of a thing. Nevertheless, there are some things that the rankest pagan can do, right? There are. And you can tell them, you can tell a person like this, what? Well, it's up to God if he's going to save me or whatever. No, just hold on a minute here. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to be saved? Well, I guess, but what can I do? Can you open your Bible and begin to read? Well, yeah, I guess I can do that. Can you go where the gospel is preached and hear? Can you do that? Can you get up and are you mobile? And this guy was paralyzed and he made it, right? So can you do that? Yeah, well, I guess so. Well, why aren't you doing that? How come you're not doing that? Are you willing to do whatever it takes to be saved? Well, I go to church and I fall asleep. I just can't listen. Well, then maybe you just have to have a friend sitting on each side of you and whacking you upside the head if they see you falling asleep. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to be saved? Are you? And that's a valid question to put to ourselves and to other people, because the fact of the matter is a person who doesn't know Christ, who's dead in their sins, and is not taking steps to seek Christ, to find Christ, their answer necessarily is, well, no, I'm not willing to do, too inconvenient, I'm not willing to do that, you see. Genuine saving faith seeks out Christ. It follows Christ, and nothing is allowed to stand in its way. And I think that's an important point that the scripture is showing us here. You can't get in the door, we're going through the roof, you see. You run into this with people that you've tried to present the gospel to, right? I mean, it's rather amazing. And I think we should do this more often. You'll talk to people and invite them to come to church or invite them to, here's a book to read. Here, buy them a Bible. You've probably bought people Bibles before and given it to them. And I have as well. And so often the response will be something like, well, yeah, but your church is like I would have to drive 20 miles to do that. See? Well, are you willing to drive 20 miles to be saved? Right? This is the kind of thing that I think we should challenge people with. And here's the challenge. You can just tell them. Well, I'll tell you what. I know a guy who is quadriplegic, paralyzed, I assume here, from the neck down, all right? He's paralyzed. He's lying on a bed. And he got there. He did whatever it took in order to follow. And that's why Christ recognizes the genuine faith that's in this guy and in his friends, right? We are going to call. Yeah, I mean, even in that day, this was abnormal behavior. We're going to carry a paralytic guy on a bed. We're going to get up on a roof. That's an effort in itself. We're going to get up on a roof, and then we're going to rip a hole in the roof. And then we're going to lower him down right in the middle. We're going to interrupt everything in order that he might be brought then to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a good way to test our faith, isn't it? Do I really know Christ? Well, am I doing whatever is required to follow Christ? I can't do that. It would be too costly. Well, you have some serious issues then to take a look at. People's faith is exposed as true or false, whether it passes or fails the test. There's lots of people that will initially say, oh, you bet, I believe in Christ. I'm willing to follow him. Remember, we just saw a couple of those guys earlier here in Matthew. Oh, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go, I'll follow you. He didn't get to step one when Jesus told him what that was going to cost. I remember knowing a lady who had all the appearances of being a true Christian. People would not question her faith. And yet when the time came for her to choose Christ or the world, she went with the world. You see, and so her faith was shown to be false. In order to follow Christ, I've got to leave off this over here, you see. Whatever this might be, it'll be different things for in all of our lives, where, you know, reputation, money, comfort. And yet, I'm still a Christian. Yeah, but you didn't follow where Christ is leading you, see. So that's a very important question. Am I willing to do whatever is required to follow Christ? Or would you have told this fellow, if he was your paralyzed friend, sorry, we better just go home. There's no way that we can get you into him, right? They didn't do that. Well, Jesus drops right away. He drops a bombshell on specifically, not just on the crowd, but on the Pharisees that were sitting there. We see something much deeper about the kingdom of God than just a physical healing of a paralyzed man. Romans 5, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So remember what R.C. Sproul used to say? In fact, I think we've got a tapes in our library by him with the title, Saved from What? Christians talk about all the time about, you know, you need to be saved, and properly so, you need to be saved, or I got saved. And Sproul says, you ever think about saved from what? And the answer is saved from God. Specifically, saved from the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus is pronouncing upon this paralyzed man and his friends. My son, your sins are forgiven you. Right? You are set right with God. And he's demonstrating here something else even more marvelous about the kingdom of God and himself as the king. And that is that in the kingdom of God, there is forgiveness of sins. In the kingdom of God, there is forgiveness of sin. This is man's root problem. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. It's correct to say that there's not a trouble, difficulty, or problem in this world that can't be traced back to sin, right? That's man's fundamental problem. And here, Jesus is announcing that he is removing the curse, and he's showing that he is the one and the only one to do it. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And all the rest of the healing and removal of the curse follows that. There can be no healing of, there can be no new heavens and new earth and resurrection and so on where there's no death or crying or until sin is dealt with, until the curse then is removed. And Christ is showing that he is the one. He's not just showing these people, the Pharisees, that, remember, he's been preaching to them from the Old Testament, but the Old Testament talks about the Messiah taking our infirmities upon himself and so forth. But he's demonstrating to them not only that he has this divine power and ability to heal the paralyzed man, but he has the divine authority to heal the souls of men, you see. Now consider the response of the Pharisees here again. Mark tells it. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now we could spend a whole lot of time just thinking about the psychology of what is going on inside these guys' brains. This is not a matter of people saying, well, now we have to be careful. Is this a false miracle? Is he a false prophet? We have to test the spirit and being open and objective about it. No, this is they're accusing him already. Right here, you can make a movie about this. They lower this paralyzed guy in, lowering him down, and a paralyzed person, in a way you can say, they don't have any legs. I mean, there's atrophy of all the muscles, and it's just almost a skeleton, right? I mean, it's just like, and so here he is, he's being lowered down, and Jesus is going to end up healing him physically. He pronounces him healed. Now think it through. What would it entail? You're watching this. What does that entail for a man with no legs, really, right, to stand up, pick up his bed, and he walks out through the crowd. You can see him making an opening for him, right? He's a guy who's walking. You know, people, no wonder they were amazed. But think further about the miracle, right? Okay, now here's all this intense prayer, kind of an Oral Roberts miracle, right? We just get sweat and beads of sweat, and okay, here's this power, and the guy just kind of staggers and stumbles a little bit up to his feet or whatever, bouncing around, whatever. And now try to drag yourself on out of the room here, and you better go off to about 6 months or a year of physical therapy, right? Jesus healed people that didn't even know how to walk. Didn't even know how to do it. Their muscles, their nerves. He's like, this is the creator. He creates legs. And probably aren't. I mean, how were his hands? He makes this guy completely whole. And this has happened right in front of the Pharisees as well. Other people are marveling, and as we'll see, they're even fearing because they recognize the presence of God. But here are these Pharisees. This man is blaspheming. Now, what does it take? What does it take to, in the face of something like that, this great work of God, to have that kind of an attitude? And you can find it today in the wicked. It takes a very hardened, wicked, evil heart that belongs to the kingdom of darkness. Now, the Pharisees are right and they're wrong. They're right in this sense. When they say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, the reason that the gospel writers here include their question and quote them, who can forgive sins but God alone, is because then it's like, God. Only God can. That's right. Who can forgive that? You're right. You're right. Only God. Therefore, he is God. Necessarily. That's what he's saying. He has the authority to forgive sin. But their error was in refusing to believe that God's Son stood right in front of them, and their unbelief was culpable. That is, they were responsible for it. They were guilty then before God. This is a knowing unbelief, you see. This is the sign of a hardened and wicked, unbelieving heart. I put an illustration in here. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. You can read it. We've talked before about this wicked false pastor, Tom Chantry, and it was in ARPCA, and how the leaders covered up his wicked sin and abuse of children. And more of it's coming to light. New charges are being filed then against him and so forth. But the reason I use this as an illustration is all these witnesses, I use it as an illustration to show you religious leaders with hardened, unbelieving hearts, okay? Just like those Pharisees. This kind of a thing is still with us today. In that, Chantry has now been convicted by a jury of aggravated assault. He's going to be he's being recharged with other crimes, and some of them even more serious now. Multiple witnesses have come forward and given, you can tell, the ring of truth in their testimony. And yet, what is happening? The Pharisees in that world, these guys that have covered this all up, are still, these guys who knowing what he had done to those children in Arizona, then sent him up to Washington State to be discipled by Tom Lyon up there, and then they recommend him as a teacher in a children's school, a Christian children's school back in the Midwest, where he continued to the abuse, and then they recommend him as a pastor, and you say, how can this happen? Their position is still, oh no, it's not true. We are not going to believe any of that. He's falsely charged. He's suffering for Jesus. All these accounts are false. How this evidence is right in front of you. When a Pharisee like that, like these Pharisees, they can have Jesus perform a miracle like this right in front of them, but they don't care. They're going to blow it off. They're going to disregard him. And I think that what they all share in common, what Pharisees like that all share in common, is they Jesus and his truth is a threat to their kingdom, right? That's why they were there. They didn't go, all these religious leaders, they didn't go there to hear Jesus so that they could hear him and make an objective judgment. They're like spies for the kingdom of darkness, and in they come. They're trying to stop this, to put a stop to this. And ultimately, of course, they will kill him. They will execute him then on the cross. This is willful then unbelief. You see it, Luke 16, and he said, this is the rich man after he dies, "I beg you, Father, to send him," some Lazarus, the poor man, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And so there's the sin-hardened, unbelieving heart. Well, Jesus steps up the tone here. Listen to it in Luke's account, Luke 5. "When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, 'Why do you question in your hearts?'" Now, the word "question" there has a negative nuance. We're not being told here that we are to unquestionably believe everything that we hear. But what he means here is it's an expression of unbelief. Unbelief. In that setting, unbelief is inappropriate. It's sinful. Because God has demonstrated right in front of their eyes who Jesus is. "Why do you question in your hearts?" And then he asked them, "Which is easier to say?" Okay, here's two statements. The first one is, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the second one is, "Rise and walk." Okay, so let's say Garrett is paralyzed, okay? Let's say he's paralyzed. He's back there sitting in a wheelchair, can't walk. Now, what is easier for me to stand up here and tell Garrett, "Garrett, your sins are forgiven," or "Garrett, rise up and walk"? Well, I can say those things with equal ease, but which one is easier? What does Jesus mean? Which one is easier for me to get away with? If I say to Garrett, and I'm just phony, you know, I say, "Garrett, rise up and walk." Is he going to rise up and walk? No. But if I say, "Garrett, your sins are forgiven." "Oh, thank you." See, how are you going to test that? So it's easier. Jesus' point is, it's easier to say, "Oh, your sins are forgiven." It's easier to fake it. That's what he means. It's easier to fake it than to say, "Rise up and walk." But this is classic. This is great. You wouldn't want to have been there, you know. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And would you not have wanted to see the look on their faces, right? But also, do you think that if you were there, you would have seen those Pharisees at that point fall down before Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord? No. No, because that kind of a wicked heart is not going to, there is no faith there. They are enemies then of the kingdom. Luke, here's the parallel. This is just great. I'll read it again from Luke. that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home, glorifying God. Now what you have there also then, because you see there's been this pronouncement of your sins are forgiven. He not only went home physically whole, he went home spiritually whole. He was right with God. He was justified before God, and he's glorifying God. Then, as a result of it, what could anyone say? The only thing that is proper to say would be for everyone to, as we'll see here, be in awe and glorify God then themselves. Again, you know, it includes the fact here that he picked up his bed. Somebody that's been a paralytic their whole life and struggling. I mean, even to pick up their bed, it would be, isn't that's a miracle in itself. The guy just stands up, picks it up, rolls it up, puts it under his arm, and he walks out. And they are amazed. John chapter 5, similarly, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Another valid question, right? Similar to, are you willing to do whatever it takes? Do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, and you know then, in comes the Pharisees, here comes the kingdom of darkness. What's their focus? He's carrying his bed on the Sabbath. You know, that kind of a response is just like, let me slap you and maybe get your brain straightened out. Did you just see what happened here? And you're worried about this guy carrying his bed? Because they're not, you see, the religion of the Pharisees, and I think it, frankly, it's true, just like not only in Rome, but in those wicked people, men that have been hiding evil in Arca, it is not concerned with people being made whole spiritually. For all their talk about justification by faith and its nuances, they're not concerned about the big thing. What is the big thing about the kingdom of God? Sins are forgiven. The curse is removed. People have eternal life. Death is gone. Those are the big thing. But the big thing to the Pharisee is it's the Sabbath. In other words, here's our rules. This is our king. This is the way we run things around here. And everybody is going to listen to us and do what we say, because they're the big cheese. And that's why they hated Jesus. And it's why in every era of the church history, such power brokers parading as Christians hate anyone that's genuinely preaching the gospel and the good news then of Christ. When the crowds saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, we've seen this business of fear before. We just saw it when Jesus cast out the legion of demons from the demoniacs, right? The people came, they saw what happened, and they were afraid. And in fact, they even tell Jesus to leave, just go away. And what this is, and what we see here, it is here for sure, and probably may well have been even in the case of the across the Sea of Galilee over there in Gadara. But this is the fear of God. This is the realization by sinners, we are in the presence of the holy. That's what this kind of fear is, because you see it coupled here. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, right? This is a proper fear, then. It is a holy reverence, and that is a mark of genuine faith, fear and glory. And I hope that all of us know something of that fear. Father, that we leave off then today with that as our prayer, that you would teach us to fear you, and that we would know that we should be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, because you are in us working to cause us to will and to work according to your own good pleasure. And so we love you, we believe in you, but we pray also, Father, that you would grant that we would fear you with a holy and proper reverence that is due to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.